Morning, everybody. It's not a holiday that I know of. Not a time change. I missed that one, too. It is, it was Paula's parents, Ron and Lena's 70th anniversary recently. And so they had a party in California yesterday. Haven't heard how it went. I heard it might have rained on them, but that's awesome, isn't it? 70 years of marriage. So Rich and Paula are out there in California, and here I am with you. And it's good to be back in here. Last time I was up here, I was looking back at my notes. Last time it was the last day of summer. And that was only 8 weeks ago. So where'd that happen? You know, what's going on here? You know, last day of summer. Now we're like well into the fall, right? You know, I even got a beach day after the last day of summer. I got a beach day the first weekend in October. It was really warm and nice. It was great. So I was really glad for that. Now I'm just looking for a few more days like this outside where we can enjoy ourselves, take a walk before the winter really gets us, right? You know, who got snow on Tuesday? Anybody see snow? A few flakes, right? A few flakes. Just enough to make you see winter coming, right? You know, like... So enough of that, you know. Let's enjoy the leaves and such first. So back then, I was able to share with you about the beginning of our introduction to Elijah. You know, when he first arrived on the scene in the northern kingdom of Israel, at a dark time in Israel's history. You know, with wicked King Ahab on the throne, and Jezebel, his evil wife, just really causing a downturn in the spiritual life of the Israelites in the northern kingdom. I mean, they had been going downhill for a while, to be honest, you know, ever since the split from Judah. And things just kind of got worse and worse under Ahab and Jezebel. So Elijah, in the midst of all that, a prophet, sent to confront Ahab and told him there'd be no dew or rain for the next few years except at his word. So that's what we talked about last time I was up here, 8 weeks ago. Now, in between, God sent him to the brook Cherith, where he was fed by ravens and drank from the brook. And then God sent him to the widow of Zarephath. And that's when we saw the miraculous oil jug and flour jar that didn't run out, that God provided for him there. And then last week, Pastor Rich covered the miracle that took place when that widow's son fell ill and died. And, you know, he was really her only hope as a widow in Israel. You know, a son could one day grow up and provide for you, right? And this was the only hope that the woman had. But he died. And he died while Elijah, the prophet, was staying in their house. And so because of that, God was able to work a miracle through Elijah. And at first the woman came to him when her son died and said, "What have you against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" So Pastor Rich talked about how the woman, like us, deep down knew she was a sinner. She said, "You remind me of my sin." She didn't need to be convinced that she was a sinner. And she assumed that her son had been taken from her as judgment for her sin. She blamed herself. She blamed God. And she blamed Elijah as God's representative that her son had been taken. Now, Scripture gives no indication that this was actually a judgment against the woman and her sin. Sometimes terribly sad things happen to us as just a product of living in a fallen world. But thankfully, God can and does use terrible, tragic things for his purposes and our good all the time. So Elijah took the boy from the woman, brought him up to his room, stretched out on top of him, and cried out to the Lord 3 times, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." He was fervent in his prayer. He was persistent. He did not give up. And God heard and answered and did something that had not been seen anywhere in Scripture prior to this. This is the first recorded incident of someone being raised from the dead in the Bible. There was no precedent for it, but yet Elijah didn't think it was something too big for God to do, right? When the boy was returned to his joyful mother, she said, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." It struck me reading that it was only now that she knew. That flour jar and the oil jug that kept refilling themselves every day didn't tip her off that maybe Elijah was telling the truth about God. She hadn't been convinced yet. You know, there were a lot of different gods at the time. There were a lot of, pagan rituals. There were people who claimed to have, sorcerous powers. So, she could have just seen Elijah as another one of those guys, another god. But now that her son had been dead and then raised to life, now she was convinced that what Elijah had been telling her about the Lord was true. Maybe that's why the boy fell ill and died in the first place, so that God could convince her that all that Elijah said about the Lord was true. Out of that physical death came spiritual life. As Pastor Rich said last week, the woman was thinking, now this? All this stuff has happened to us. We've been in this drought. We've been in this famine. Now this? But thankfully, that wasn't the end of the story, because now God did something amazing. So that's something we need to remember when we feel like we're at the end of our rope, right? When we feel like we're saying, now this? I can't take anymore. Now God will do something. So we're going to pick up from there now. Like I said, last time I was up here, I shared how Elijah arrived, and then he left. God sent him away quickly, out of the country completely, to the land of Sidon. The widow of Zarephath didn't even live in Israel. She lived in the land of Sidon, where everyone worshiped Baal. And so Elijah had been there for some time, out of Israel completely, out of the public eye. And now, today, we get to see his return, or the beginning of his return, where he's going to confront King Ahab and the prophets of Baal. But before you get that, the big main event story, the showdown on Mount Carmel, that's next week. This week, there's a little precursor to that we're going to cover. So that's just a tease. You got to come back next week for Mount Carmel, okay? Pastor Rich gets that one. Today, in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you want to turn there, we're going to meet another servant of the Lord that Elijah interacts with, a man named Obadiah. So 1 Kings chapter 18 is where we're going to be today. Starting in verse 1, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And we learn in the New Testament from James chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. So we just saw that it said in the third year. All told, it was 3.5 years that Elijah, since he had announced that it wouldn't rain, until God sends him back to Israel. That's how long the drought had lasted. That's how long he'd been away from, the public eye, really. Now God told him to return, and God promised to send rain. Pastor Chuck Smith pointed out that Elijah would, very soon after this, again, stick around for the next few weeks so you can get this lesson, he would pray for rain, and his prayer and belief, his persistent prayer for rain, was based on this promise that God had given him. He knew he could keep praying for rain and that God would send rain because God had said he would send rain. So he would pray with persistence. But again, Pastor Rich is going to cover that. So that's another preview. God said, go and present yourself to Ahab. God commanded and Elijah obeyed. J. Vernon McGee said of this that God had used Elijah's 3.5 years away to prepare for further service. He said, God is ready to use Elijah. This man can now step out with boldness. He has learned that he is nothing and God is everything. By the brook and at the widow's house, Elijah had learned to completely depend on God day by day, right? And he had waited. And God had been teaching him this dependence while he was away. David Guzik said about God's command to Elijah, God told Elijah to hide himself. Now it was time to present himself. There is a time to hide and be alone with God, and there is also a time to present yourself to the world. Some wish to always remain hidden when they should step up and present themselves. So Elijah obeyed, no questions asked. Now from the second half of verse 2, now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. So sorry for how dark that picture is, but it was in a cave. So you got to understand. This is our introduction to the man Obadiah. Now, Obadiah that we're reading about today is not believed to be the same prophet that has the book of Obadiah later on in the Bible. That prophet ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah, and there's nothing in this description of the Obadiah we're talking about today to indicate that he has the gift of prophecy himself, but he saved 100 prophets. There are 13 Obadiahs mentioned in the Old Testament, oddly enough. Maybe not so oddly, because I'll get you what his name means in a second. Besides this one and the prophet Obadiah, there was an Obadiah who was sent to teach the law to the people of Judah by King Jehoshaphat. There is one who oversaw temple repairs during King Josiah's reign. There was one who was a priest during Nehemiah's time. And there was another one who was one of the mighty Gadite warriors who joined David's army while he was hiding out from King Saul. So there's a lot of good Obadiahs, what I'm trying to say. That's just a few. The meaning of the name is very fitting for this one that we're reading about today. It means worshiper of Yahweh or the Lord's servant. Those are two meanings that I found. Remember, Elijah, his name means Yahweh is my God. So these two and their names, they go together very well. Yahweh is my God and worshiper of Yahweh or the Lord's servant. They both lived up to their names. We see right away in this description of him that he risked his life to save 100 of the Lord's prophets. Now, who were these men, these unnamed prophets? Matthew Henry wrote of them, "The Levites and priests had all gone to Judah and Jerusalem, but instead of them, God raised up these prophets. They had not the spirit of prophecy as Elijah, nor did they offer sacrifice or burn incense, but taught people to live well and keep close to the God of Israel." So these men, too, stayed faithful to the Lord and served him at great risk. For we see that wicked Queen Jezebel was hunting them down and killing them off. There was a purge going on in the northern kingdom of Israel for these prophets of the Lord. God had placed Obadiah in this position as one of Ahab's most trusted advisors. He was the man in charge of his palace. Other translations have the governor of his house. Why would such a wicked king, a man who was setting out to replace the true God with Baal worship, have a godly servant of the Lord as his right-hand man, we might ask? Obadiah is hardly the only example of this situation in Scripture. Joseph served Pharaoh. Mordecai served Xerxes, and Esther was married to him. Daniel and his friends served Nebuchadnezzar and later Darius. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. Now, what did all of these heroes of the faith have in common? They faithfully served the Lord in positions of power under pagan rulers. How did they come to these positions? God gave each of them gifts, wisdom, and skills that made them invaluable to the rulers they served. He caused the rulers to show them extra favor and to raise them to positions where they could do great things for the Lord and his people. Obadiah here is a little more obscure than those other men, but he's no different. We don't see it spelled out here, but we can only assume that God had given him skills and gifts as well. It's unlikely that Ahab and Jezebel would tolerate someone who didn't join in their Baal worship unless he was so useful that they couldn't do without him. All of us who work should strive to honor God by being the hardest workers, the most trustworthy, the most honest, the most conscientious people in our workplace, right? As Paul wrote in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men." Obadiah was a faithful servant, but he couldn't stand and allow the prophets of the Lord to be massacred by Queen Jezebel. That calls to mind what Peter and the apostles said to the high priest who had commanded them to stop teaching about Jesus. In Acts 5:29, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." So Obadiah could be a good worker. He could be an invaluable servant to Ahab, but he couldn't go along with him in this. And so he took action to obey God rather than men and hide these prophets. It was at a great risk to himself. He hid 100 prophets in two caves. Now, while studying this, I saw several pastors mention that there are like 2,000 caves in the general area that this took place in. So there's no shortage of hiding places. It'd be pretty easy to find two caves among 2,000 to put these guys in. But sneaking enough food and water to feed 100 men into those caves in the middle of a drought and famine on a regular basis over several years, that's risky. It took great courage for Obadiah to keep doing that, to keep taking those provisions to these men right under Ahab and Jezebel's noses. Now, Ahab had summoned his servant Obadiah, but for what purpose? In verse 5, we see Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided up the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. It seemed that they were getting pretty desperate, right? With the king of Israel himself going out to look for grass for the animals. F.B. Meyer wrote of this, "We might have supposed that he would set himself to alleviate the miseries of his people, and above all, that he would have turned back to God. But no, what selfishness is here? Mules and asses before his people, seeking for grass instead of seeking for God." Knowing what we do about Ahab's character, it's sadly not very surprising that he would be more concerned about his mules and horses than he was about the people that were starving and experiencing this drought. But even though his priorities were sorely out of order, God was going to use this mundane task of going out looking for grass to bring Obadiah and Elijah together. In verse 7, "As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, 'Is it really you, my lord Elijah?' 'Yes,' he replied. 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here.'" Now these words translated, "my lord" and "your master," are really the same word. It's the Hebrew word Adon, which Zeb thankfully helped me out and told was not pronounced Adon, because that's what the phonetic thing I found said. So I went to a Hebrew expert before I did this. Adon. It's what we see translated as Lord or Master, the lowercase Lord we see throughout Scripture, not the all caps Lord, which represents Yahweh, God's name. So out of respect for Elijah, Obadiah calls him Adon, Lord. But Elijah tells him to go tell his Adon he's here. It makes me wonder if that was kind of a swipe. He's like, "Well, you call me master, but your master's that evil king, not me." Perhaps Elijah thought less of Obadiah for serving under Ahab. Charles Spurgeon taught a whole sermon about Obadiah, which you should look up and read. I should have just brought that up here and read it to you, but he said that perhaps Elijah didn't think much of Obadiah because Elijah was a man of action, serving the Lord full-time on the front lines, boldly, while Obadiah was serving in a more behind-the-scenes fashion. If the Lord had even revealed this to Elijah yet, as far as we don't know that God had told Elijah anything about Obadiah yet. He may have assumed that Obadiah was a wicked servant of a wicked king. Yet by sending Elijah to Obadiah first, God may have kept him from being immediately killed by Ahab. You know, God could just as easily have sent Elijah straight to Ahab without meeting Obadiah. They were in different locations, but God knew where each of them were, and he led Elijah to meet Obadiah. There has to be a reason for that. Ahab may have just killed Elijah on sight if it wasn't for meeting Obadiah first and sending him to kind of prep Ahab for, like, "Hey, I know we're out here looking for grass, but I found Elijah, and he wants to talk to you." Soon after the events on Mount Carmel, Elijah would seemingly forget about Obadiah completely, as well as these 100 prophets. Because when he became discouraged and fearful, he cried out and he said, "I'm the only one left who follows the Lord." Elijah forgot about Obadiah, but God did not forget him. And the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of the book of Kings to record this meeting for us to hear about. So God had a purpose for Obadiah to save those 100 prophets. He had a purpose for Elijah to meet him, and he has a purpose for us to read about him more than 2,000 years later. So God did not forget Obadiah. Elijah might be the main character in this section of Scripture, but Obadiah has an important role to play. God has each of us in different roles, doesn't he? In service to him. Some are called to be an Elijah. Very few, really, are called to be an Elijah and go out and boldly proclaim the truth, devote themselves to just preaching to crowds and masses. You know, the Billy Grahams, the D.L. Moody's of this world are very rare people who are called to that kind of a ministry. That's like Elijah. Far more serve more quietly as full-time pastors and missionaries and people serving in their churches in full-time capacity in different kinds of ministry, tending a smaller flock, but no less important to the people that they minister to, the people that they shepherd and help. And then, of course, the majority of us fall into the category of what are called lay people, right? People who have an everyday job and serve the Lord in that. That's the overwhelming majority of people. So most of you here, all of you, as far as I know, except for our missionary friends, they serve in everyday jobs, but we're still called to serve the Lord. Obadiah is an example of this. He's someone who had a day job, right? But just ask those 100 prophets if he could be effective in serving the Lord. That list of heroes I mentioned before, Joseph, Mordecai, Daniel, Nehemiah, they all had day jobs too. Many of them very demanding jobs, you know, as the king or Pharaoh's right-hand man. For much of his ministry, the Apostle Paul continued to work as a tent maker to support himself and ensure that he could preach the gospel for free. So don't think too little of your ability to serve the Lord if you're not in full-time ministry. Whatever we do, we can and should be full-time servants of God. By the way we handle our responsibilities, the way we treat our coworkers and bosses, and the way that we treat people, all the people we come in contact with through our jobs. Those of us with families are called to serve the Lord, of course, in how we treat our spouses, how we take care of our children and train them up to follow the Lord themselves, how we care for older family members, how we look after our friends. Those of you who are retired now are in a great position to spend time serving the Lord in a variety of ways, and I know many of you do for a fact. So no matter what stage of life or occupation we're in, we can serve the Lord, and we can serve him here at church, of course, but let's not fall into the trap of thinking that there are like compartments of our life, you know, where this time for work, this time for family, this time for fun, this time for God. It's all God's time. Everything that we do, we should be serving the Lord. It should all be an offering to him, a complete offering. Now, Elijah just told Obadiah to go and tell Ahab he was there. Let's see how Obadiah responds, picking up in verse 9. "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom has claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here?' He will kill me." That's an exclamation point. I had to say it with emphasis. You know, that's not the reaction that we would expect from a simple request, "Go tell your master Elijah is here," is it? He said Ahab was going to kill him 3 times. But to understand it, we have to remember that he would have been living on the edge for quite some time now, you know, sneaking that food and water out to those prophets. He's been living dangerously and obeying the Lord in it. He's running this operation to smuggle food and water to the prophets right under their noses. It's bound to make a guy a little nervous, isn't it? He also knew that Ahab, he knew Ahab very well as his servant, and he knew Ahab's temper. He likely witnessed the execution of other servants of the Lord. I don't think that he was exaggerating or being paranoid. The danger was real. If he told Elijah is here, and then Elijah disappeared again, Ahab would ask first, why'd you let him get away? And then he would kill him, because he had to take it out on someone. We see that Ahab had been searching all over for Elijah. Right now he's looking for grass, but he had been spending a significant amount of time and resources searching for Elijah. Why? He reached out to neighboring kingdoms to ask if he was seen. Elijah had a distinct look to him with this big hairy garment he wore with a leather belt wrapped around it. He might have been easy to spot, but it seems that he wasn't. Ahab hadn't found him. He had been hiding in Ahab's wife's own homeland of Sidon, but no one had reported him to Ahab. God had hidden him there and kept him hidden until it was time for him to reappear. But why did he so desperately search for Elijah? There's a few possible reasons. One reason is simply revenge. He blamed the drought on him, and he wanted to punish him for it. Another is that he thought that Elijah had angered Baal, and that if he took out Elijah, Baal would be happy, and there would be rain again. Baal was supposed to be the sky god, after all. The third reason that I thought of is that he actually believed that Elijah could bring the rain back, and he wanted to coerce him into doing it. And if that is the case, it's really the saddest reason of all, because that means that he understood that Elijah had this connection with God and could pray for rain and bring the rain back, but it didn't cause him to think about anything that Elijah had said and repent and turn back to the Lord. Instead, he just kept worshiping a worthless idol and hardened his heart and blamed Elijah for troubling the land. But trouble had really come because of him and his wicked wife. Now back to Obadiah, he had a legitimate cause to be afraid and to deliver this message. We could probably say that Elijah was a trigger word for Ahab, right? His servants probably avoided mentioning Elijah. Out of self-preservation, they would not want to bring up that subject. Now, we can certainly understand why Obadiah would be fearful, but we can also see that he had plenty of reason that he should have trusted in the Lord to take care of him as well. He had worshipped the Lord from his youth, it said. What a blessing to turn to God early in life. We can gather from that statement that he had worshipped the Lord from his youth and that he was given the name servant or worshiper of Yahweh, that he had godly parents who, even as the spiritual condition of the northern kingdom of Israel was declining with each king wickeder than the last one, they continued to follow God, and they named their son accordingly. We just read that he had worshipped the Lord from his youth here in the NIV, but I do like both the New King James and the ESV translations that said, "But I, your servants, have feared the Lord from my youth." He grew up with the proper awe and respect for the Lord. That's the fear of the Lord. This fear of the Lord is very different than his fear of Ahab. The proper fear of the Lord had helped him to overcome his fear of Ahab and do what he had already done, to hide the 100 prophets and take care of them. But now Elijah told him to go deliver this message, and he briefly allowed his fear of the king to overtake his fear of the Lord. Proverbs 29:25 tells us, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Well, Proverbs 9:10 states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So it's easy to look at his response to Elijah in retrospect, us reading it now, and wonder why he was so afraid all of a sudden. This courageous man had risked his life over and over again to save those 100 prophets from death. If this took place in modern times, there'd be a movie made about Obadiah's courage, right? Yet he faltered here. He feared the worst-case scenario that he would be killed by Ahab. Elijah would send him to Ahab, then he would vanish and leave him to bear the brunt of his master's wrath. I don't think that he told Elijah about how he had saved the 100 prophets to brag and say, like, "Oh, I deserve better than this because I saved 100 prophets. I think he wanted to make sure Elijah knew that he wasn't just a wicked servant of Ahab. He said, "We're on the same side here. Don't send me to go get killed because we're on the same team." He became afraid. If only he knew what was right around the corner, that on Mount Carmel there'd be this great victory for the true followers of God, you know, and that the prophets of Baal would be put to shame. If only he knew that, I don't think he would have been so afraid. But we're the same way, I think. I can really relate to this. I don't want to generalize and say all of us do this. Maybe some of you have overcome this tendency. Good for you if you have. But it's very likely that with each new trial or problem that comes my way, I may freak out about it and forget everything that God has already done for me temporarily. You can overlook the history of God's faithfulness and just freak out all over again. I do this all the time. But it's something that God's trying to teach me to be better at, to be done with, really. That I don't need to panic, that I can just instead just skip that step, skip the panic step and just trust him. So that's what really jumped out at me about Obadiah, this whole section, is that we need to be careful not to lose heart and fall into fear when we know God's in control. As Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This great victory was right around the corner. Obadiah didn't know that. But he had persevered through the drought. He had managed to save the prophets. He had not been killed himself as a member of Ahab's court. He had not turned to Baal worship and compromised himself. Now, after 3.5 years, Elijah had returned. Truthfully, he's pretty close to the finish line of this whole thing. But he doesn't know that. It's around the corner. And so he panics. But if he knew what was going to happen next, he would have had a cause for great celebration. He would have gone to Ahab rejoicing to tell him, Elijah's here. Now you're going to get it. You know? So we need to remember this ourselves. We don't know what's around the corner, how God's going to deliver us from our problems and our troubles and our trials. But we do know he's going to do something. So let's not lose heart right before the finish line, right? Romans 8:28 tells us, familiar verse, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Hebrews 13:5 says, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If we search the scriptures, we will find all the reassurance we need to keep going and keep serving the Lord and not to panic and freak out. Obadiah received his reassurance directly from Elijah. We'll end our section with these verses, verse 15 and 16. Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went and met Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Elijah could have rebuked Obadiah for his fearfulness, like, whoa there, buddy, why are you freaking out on me? Calm down. But he didn't. Instead, he gave him a promise to assuage his fears. David Guzik said about this, kindly and wisely, Elijah responded to Obadiah's legitimate fears. He would not make Obadiah a martyr on Elijah's behalf. It makes me think of how kindly, wisely, and gently God has corrected and reassured me when I'm in this same state, over and over again. He's told me not to be afraid. Stop panicking. Trust me. He is still the same good, good God. He's still faithful. And I can and should trust him to get through every storm of this life. We all should. Afterwards, when I see what was just around the corner, the way that God was going to handle this problem, I'm left feeling thankful, of course, but also a little sheepish that I didn't trust him in the first place. That I ever worried so much when I knew and should have known that the Almighty God was with me all along. Now, to his credit, Obadiah dropped his fears and his reasons not to go immediately after this word from Elijah, and he went to Ahab, and he would soon be able to rejoice greatly as the Lord proved to all of Israel who the real God is on Mount Carmel. Again, I'm just setting it up for Pastor Rich next week. May we all have more faith and skip the fear. trust the Lord and see what great things he has planned for us next. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you for this example, this man, Obadiah, who was faithful, who served you throughout his life, Lord. From his youth, he was serving and worshiping you. We know, Lord, we do the same thing, Lord. Many of us run into difficulties and we fear and we panic. And I confess that I do that. I pray, Lord, you'd forgive us, forgive me, and help me just to trust you more. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to have more courage and more faith to do what's right, despite any danger we might face, real or imagined. Help us to trust you and not give in to fear, but to keep doing what you've called us to do. I pray, Lord, for all of us, that no matter what station we are in life, no matter what our position is, what our age is, Lord, that we would find that we're serving you in all the things we do. You would help us to do it all for your glory, Lord. I pray for any here who haven't turned to you yet or anyone listening at home to be their Lord and Savior. I pray that they would find this reassurance, find an end to fear by turning to you right now, Lord, and just accepting the gift you gave, Lord, when you died on the cross for us, Jesus, and rose again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for your long-suffering, Lord, for bearing with us and using us despite our faults and flaws, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you for your grace and mercy, and we just want to give you thanks and praise today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Go find some way to serve him.